Well, let me say a couple of words before I get to the reading of the text. And we're going to be reading John chapter 21. If you haven't found John 21, you will find it on page 1078 if you're using the Bible that's provided for you in the chair. And before I read that, let me just say a couple of opening comments. When we open up to chapter 21, I think there's a sense in which we're a bit perplexed. We think to ourselves, well, wasn't verse 31 and 32 quite a good conclusion in chapter 20? And so why then have chapter 21? And you may or may not know this, but there are scholars out there, not good ones, who believe that John 21 was added later on. For the purposes of the church, of course. They ran into trouble, and so they needed to put words in the mouth of Jesus or into the mouth of some of his apostles and so correct some problems. That's often the way of it with liberal thinkers. They think that the church constructed these things after the fact to suit their own ends. But I think from the last time we were together, I think that one of the things that is clear is that John 21 is not an afterthought at all. But it is a bit perplexing. John's a historian, and he chooses this particular incident to record. Why does he do that? Well, if we think about it, and perhaps if we think about life itself, maybe the answer is not all that difficult for us to come up with on our own. Years ago, I knew a man who was a drug addict. And the interesting thing was I knew him in his worst days. And when he professed to be converted, I had my doubts. I was there when he asked the minister, who he was calling his own, to write him a letter to the judge so that he could get some leniency. He was facing a prison term in two states, and he did serve that prison term. When he got out of prison, I got acquainted with him again, and I came to see this man as a brother. We went evangelizing together. I remember how he shared the gospel numerous times. I remember how he challenged me once very gently for letting someone off easy, not giving them Christ like I ought to have given them, letting them go. And he was like that for years. And then he took a job out of town. And he fell. And I saw him later, and he was ashamed, and he reminded me of Judas in the sense that he seemed to believe that his sin was greater than the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ, and there just couldn't be any forgiveness for him. And that's where he remains today. I think that this text, this epilogue to John's gospel, is a reminder. This is the mission of the church. It's got a message, and that message is a message of forgiveness. And it's revealed in Jesus Christ. You know, when you think about some celebrities promoting certain products, right? You can imagine them, and you've obviously can think of stories that I'm proposing, but they'll advertise and endorse a product, and then they'll be caught privately saying, "I hate Pepsi or Coke," or whatever it is that they happen to be endorsing. And you see, what we see in the epilogue is this: those who preach the message of the gospel, those who declare that forgiveness can be found in God have experienced that forgiving power of the gospel themselves. That, I think, is what we find in the epilogue of John's gospel, at least in the section that we're going to look at today. And I just want to add something else very quickly. Our world needs this. Our world needs this. You know, I just read granted, I only read the headline. I didn't read the article, mainly because you have to subscribe to it, and I'm not going to do that. But it was in the Washington Post, and it said, "No amount of reparations can replace an apology." I highly doubt that. I doubt that because I think that well-adjusted whites and blacks live like friends. They actually love one another. I think angry people will be angry still. And I think folks like anarchists, well, they just hate America, and so they'll continue to agitate no matter what the issue. Our world needs more than anything else the gospel of Jesus Christ. It always has needed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that fact has not changed. So what I want us to do is look at the epilogue, and I want us to see what it is that we need so desperately. So give your attention now to John 21, and I'll start reading in verse 15. This is the word of the living God, his infallible, his inerrant, his authoritative word. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. If I were to say the word trigger, you would all know what I mean, or at least you would have some idea. A trigger, of course, that's the mechanism on a gun. You pull it and that sets off the process to fire a bullet. Of course, we know what a trigger is. But you know, we use that word in a variety of different ways. For instance, we often think of triggers that are psychological. And I want you to know that I passed this through our biblical counselor at the seminary, and so I'm not speaking out of turn here. But I would say to you that a trigger can be a smell or a sound or a sight that brings on negative thoughts or feelings or memories that lead to things like depression or perhaps other sinful responses. I'm sure you all can think of triggers in that sense. Good triggers. I love the smell of burning leaves. That's a trigger for me to think about good memories growing up, grandparents' house. I can think of them now. I don't even need the smell of burning leaves. But then there are other triggers that are not so good, not so welcome to us. Peter had those sorts of triggers. Can you imagine what it must have been like to wake up to the rooster crowing every morning? And then, of course, there was the charcoal fire. It was around the charcoal fire that Peter betrayed Jesus. Every time he smelled that smell, perhaps it came back to him, his denials. And he, the one who was so eager to wrap his garment around him, jumped into the sea about 100 yards away and made his way to shore, only to stagger up on that shore and find himself face to face, not only with Jesus, but I wonder what must have gone through his head when he took his first whiff of that charcoal fire. You know, I think those kinds of things are built into the text because I think what John is inviting us into is not just Peter's experience, but he's inviting us to bring our own experience. You have your own triggers. And they're not all good. And some of them, let's just be honest, some of them are not reconciled. I'll never forget growing up. I have a trigger that reminds me of this very occasion. I was growing up with my brother, and I did something to him, and I never apologized for it. Now, I have to realize that the gospel covers over all sins, but my brother's gone. I cannot go to him and apologize to him. But I have that trigger every time it happens. I think of that moment in our relationship. The gospel invites us in. It invites us into that experience that we share with Peter. It's really what it really is, what it really amounts to is this. You can put it in theological terms, really. This is the application of the gospel. Up until chapter 20, there's a sense in which, and 21 fits into this as well, but up until 20, we've been looking at what's called the Historia Salutis, the unfolding history of redemption. This is what Jesus did for me that I might have eternal life. But once we get to 21, we see an application of the history of redemption in a most powerful way. Here is repentance and forgiveness. Lived out, experienced, and it ministers to us in a way that each of us need. So I want us to just walk through this, understanding this last portion of John's gospel in this way. And the first thing that I want us to notice is the restoration that happens. The restoration that happens. Now this story has many parts, many interesting parts, and we won't deal with all of them. And some of them we won't deal with as long as we might like to deal, but we're going to try to touch on some of the salient ones. For instance, I've already mentioned the charcoal fire. But then there are the questions, and we'll take up the questions in just a minute. But the questions of Jesus, three in number, all directed at Peter. But I want you to understand those questions within their context. Why three? You probably know this by now. John is such a familiar gospel to many of us. But the three, I think, corresponds to the three denials that we see in chapter 18. There in verse 17, the servant girl says, You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. And it's interesting, verse 18 indicates that there was a charcoal fire there. In verse 25, now Simon was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. And then in verse 27, Peter again denied it. And at once the rooster crowed. The three denials correspond to the three questions that Jesus asks Peter on the shore of the Tiberian Sea. There's something else that I want you to notice when we think about this restoration. This restoration feels very formal. It's not relaxed at all. It's not, hey, brother, come on over here. You know, it's interesting, just as an aside, formality creeps in some very unexpected ways. It just hit me this past weekend. I happened to be at the gym, and when you use a piece of equipment, you know, it used to be that somebody would say, hey man, are you done with that? Or, hey dude, you finished up? Now with me it's, sir, are you finished? The formality in some contexts is somewhat demanded. And there's a sense in which the context demands a formal restoration. And so we read this. We read, Simon, son of John. It's very formal. And then the question, do you love me more than these? Now, scholars grapple with it. What are these? Is he saying, do you love me more than this fishing pole and these nets and this tackle box? Do you love me more than these? Some scholars think so. I don't think so. I think it's rather obvious. Simon, do you love me more than these disciples love me? Remember what Peter said. This is the night of Jesus' betrayal. John 13, verse 37. And 38, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow afterward. Verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Really, Peter? You love me more than these. You'll hang in there until you lose your life. Love me that much, do you? Do you love me more than these? Now, it's interesting to see Peter's response, isn't it? Yes, Lord, you know. Notice how the emphasis is not on what I will do, says Peter. I will lay down my life. I will not relinquish one piece of ground. No, it's you. No. You know. There's something interesting about this series of questions. And again, we're so familiar with John's gospel that we probably know it. But let me tell you what it is anyway. It has to do with the word love. In our English translation, the word love is used repeatedly. But it's interesting, in the Greek, there are three different words for love. There's eros, which is that word for that we get our word erotic from. It's oftentimes used with regard to marriages and that kind of intimate union. And then there's Phileo. Phileo is, well, you know it, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And yet I would say to you that it's not simply brotherly love. There's a familial aspect to it. If he's your brother, he's not just your friend. There's a depth to this sort of love that was used in terms of family relationships. So you shouldn't just think about the city that that Rocky came from. You should think about a familial depth to the bond between the two who love. But then there's this word, the word that you know is transliterated into our language is agape. But what we sometimes forget is that that word, if you search the theological word dictionaries, if you look at the lexicons and you amass the evidence, one of the things that you discover is that this word, prior to its being used by Jesus and the disciples, was a word that was not often used. In fact, it was rarely used. In fact, there's one theological word book that talks about this having an uncertain meaning. Now, here is the way that we need to understand this love. And I talked to you about this before, and I can't remember if it was when we were going through Romans or sometime earlier in John. But the idea behind this word agape is this: it is not person-centered. In other words, agape love is not the kind of love that you feel or you express when you see your wife-to-be walking across the crowded room and you just know that she is the one I've got to have. There's something about what? Her. That's not agape. Because the love with which God loved us was not the kind of love that he said, I've got to have him and so he's my elect. She is so wonderful, I've got to make her my elect. No, that's not it. He looked at us and he said, you are not worth the love. But you see, agape love arises from within. God did not love us because we were lovable. He loved us because he loved. The love arose from within him. Now, listen to the way that Jesus asked this series of questions. In verse 15, he asks Peter, do you agapao me? Do you agape me? Verse 16, do you agapao me? And then verse 17, do you phileo me? Now, in order to understand that, you need to understand Peter's response. Peter, three times, the Lord, do you agapao me? Peter, I phileo you. Verse 16, Jesus, do you agapao me? Peter, I phileo you. Verse 17, Jesus, do you phileo me? Peter, I phileo you. Why the change? Why the change? You know, scholars will point to this. They'll say, you know, I don't know if you can really make a big deal out of this. Why? Well, because the words in some ways are used interchangeably. For instance, in John 3:35, you can go there. It's not going to matter much in the English language, but in the English, it says the Father loves the Son. The Father agapes the Son. And then in 5:20, it says this, for the Father loves the Son. The Father phileos the Son. And so scholars say, well, look, within John's Gospel itself, the love of Father to Son is expressed using both terms. And so Jesus uses them interchangeably to speak of the Father's love for him. So what must be going on here in the epilogue is just a matter of style. Changing it up a bit. But I don't think that's right. I think the reason why those words, phileo and agape, can be used interchangeably with regard to the way the Father loves the Son is very simple to explain. Agapao means the love arises from within. So certainly the Father loves the Son in that sense, but phileo is familial. It's not just about two friends. It's deeper than that. It's about family, brothers, brotherly love. And so it's hardly surprising that phileo is a word used to describe a relationship between the Father and the Son. It's a family word. Shouldn't be surprised. Now, I think the answer is in the word agape itself. In other words, here, let me put it like this. Jesus is saying this. Let's do it like this. Peter, do you have a love for me that arises from within yourself? Peter's answer is no. I love you like you're my family. Peter, do you have a love within yourself that arises up and is expressed toward me? No, Lord, I love you like you're my family, you're my brother. Peter, do you love me like I'm your brother? Yes, Lord, I love you like you're my brother. You see, it's not diminishing. There's not a diminishing sense. What Jesus is asking is, did your love for me arise from within you? And you know, this takes us back to an earlier part of John's Gospel, doesn't it? John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, in verse 66, after this long talk about the bread, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now jump down to verse 70. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? In other words, and if you go back and read chapter 6, it's all about Jesus deciding who would be his. It's about Jesus' choice of the disciples. It's about Jesus' election of people. The reason why the people left was not because of what Jesus said about bread. It was because of what he said about sovereignty. And so in this dialogue, what I think is at issue is Jesus is asking Peter, do you have the ability to love me in and of yourself, Peter? And Peter is saying, no, but I do love you. I am yours. And I am yours because you love me. And you can put those pieces together in any number of ways. Not the least of which when Jesus tells Peter that Satan would desire to sift him as wheat, but when he has returned, strengthen the brothers. But I want you to know something. This is something that deeply impacted John. Because when you get to 1 John chapter 3, I love the way Sinclair Ferguson translates this in his book on the family of God. He says, this is John saying, what sort of love is this with which you have loved us, O God, in Jesus Christ? In other words, this sort of love is like an alien sort of love. It's a love foreign to us. And that ought to grip every one of us. But it not only ought to grip us, it ought to change us. And that's the whole point here in this series of questions, because you have the formality of the restoration, you have the questions that reach back to the denials, you have the probing of the inner heart, in other words, the exposure of Peter. But you also have Jesus calling this man to the mission of the church, to a vocation within it. But in order to be called, he's got to be made ready. This is what we find in the Beatitudes, isn't it? I mean, those who are poor in spirit, who discover themselves to be sinners, will mourn, they'll humble themselves before the living God and thirst for a righteousness that is not their own. That's simply what we're seeing here. Now, I want you to know something. This change leads to a vocation for Peter. Because Jesus says to him, "Feed, shepherd, feed." In other words, I want you to think of it this way. Peter is going to have a speaking ministry to the people of God. He's going to give them spiritual nourishment. Let me put it this way. Words matter. In our day, words don't matter much, at least once you go outside of the context of these four walls. You know, we believe in something called the correspondence theory of truth. In other words, truth must correspond to facts, and language has a way of expressing these things. But we are living in a world of make-believe and pretend today. I just saw this yesterday. I didn't even realize that this was a thing. But Nathan exposed me to this. Do you know there are people called trans-abled now? There are people who choose to identify as disabled. Now, I don't know about you, but that strikes me as dumb. Stupid. But that's the kind of make-believe world in which we're living. And I want you to know something. I want you to understand that when you talk about the truth, the gospel, and things that mean most to you, I'll tell you what our tendency is today. Our tendency is to lower our voices and whisper a bit because we're afraid of those who might overhear. And you can always see this kind of right to the left look and who's listening and who might be overhearing. Who cares? The gospel is for the world. And it's a truth that matters. And I want you to understand something. You need this word, and so do I, desperately. But so does the world around us. The ministry that Jesus is giving to Peter has eternal consequences. His words will matter. Well, I need to go on. But the next thing I want to look at is the resignation. I want to look at the resignation. When you resign, you stop, you quit something. And Jesus is talking about how Peter ought to resign himself to his future. He's being prophetic at this point. He says this. Jesus says to Peter, he says, "You know, you clothe yourself now. You're young, you clothe yourself. But when you're old, you won't clothe yourself. Someone else will." And you know, the immediate thing we have to ask is this. If we were reading John for the first time, we would be saying ourselves something like this. We'd be saying, "Is he talking about old age?" And John says, "I want you to know something. That prophetic utterance was not about old age. It was said to signify the type of death that Peter would die in order to glorify God." Now, I want you to think about this just for a minute. John's gospel is written in the 90s, and Peter was killed in the 60s. Peter's already dead. Peter's already dead, but can you imagine? I can't help but think, and you don't have, this is not, I'm speculating, of course, but I can just imagine John penning these words, remembering what Jesus said about his own. He loved them until the end. And as he's writing these stories down about his dear brother Peter, he's writing about his calling. That's how he opened the story of his gospel. He's writing about his discipleship. He's writing about Peter's rejection. And he's writing about his restoration. And he's writing about his death. And he understands this. He understands this. Jesus loves his own. And Peter was his. And I want you to know something. Jesus said something to us. It's in John 17:20. Just listen to it. This is the prayer Jesus offered on the night of his betrayal. I do not ask for these only. He had just prayed for the disciples. But also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's talking about those who will receive the mission and ministry of the church. He's talking about us. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. And how do you know that Jesus was talking about you? Well, it's very simple. It's very simple. These things, says John, were written that you might believe, and in believing have eternal life. And the simple question is, do you believe what was written here? And have you, like Peter, repented of your sins, turned from them, and recognized Christ as Savior? As simple as that. And if not, I would encourage you, if you have not, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to look at these things and believe. I want to say one more thing. I want to talk about the ratification of this. We could talk about the rumor that started, obviously, that John is putting to bed that this disciple will live and not die. And John says, that's not what Jesus said. But I want to point out something, one final thing, and it's the ratification of this letter, the ratification of this gospel, rather. I want you to understand that the author is the beloved disciple. And from the longest tradition, the gospel of the beloved disciple has been understood to be the gospel written by John. That's why his name's connected with it, although he never says, I, John, am writing this gospel to you. But it's interesting the way in which his signature seems to be embedded within the text. And for those of you whose heads were spinning after the gematria of the 153 fish, this will be the last time that I use gematria in the looking at John's gospel, because this is the last sermon. Interestingly, Richard Bachman points out that the Hebrew name for John is valued at 129. The 129th word from the beginning of the epilogue is in verse 7. And look at what it says. That disciple whom Jesus loved. Bachman thinks that's John's way of signing his gospel. But regardless, he says this. That beloved disciple who put these things down can testify to them. Incidentally, I would just say this. It makes sense that he would reveal himself, even if it's in this sort of way, because witnesses were so vital to the historical process back then. So he would want people to come to him and ask him about the story. And so he's saying, these things are true. Everything that I selected is true, and I could have selected so many other things, but I selected these, and I selected these for a purpose, and that purpose is that you might believe and have life. And I think that as we come to the end of this gospel, I think that we can do no better than to go back to John 11. When Jesus was standing with Martha outside of the tomb of Lazarus when he was yet to be resurrected. And after explaining the gospel to her, Jesus looked at Martha and said, "Do you believe these things?" It's a wonderful question to leave you with, because it's the question that was on John's heart as he wrote it. But there's something else that comes from the epilogue. If the answer is yes, then follow him. Then follow him. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, for the time you've given, for the blessing of being in your word. Thank you for it. Father, we ask that you'll change and shape us according to your will and purposes. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.